Good morning. I want to ask you to think about your people. Maybe even put yourself into your pulpit where you normally would stand and think about the people that you look at, the folks to whom you minister. And I ask the question, who are they? Well, I suspect a variety of descriptions could be used. There are families that are led by godly men. There are women who love their husbands and love their children and who show signs of grace at work in their lives that are great encouragement to you. Maybe there are seniors who spent many years on earth and they look forward soon to meeting their Savior. Single mothers who are struggling to face all of the challenges of their lives. Men who profess faith in Christ but never seem to make progress in the Christian life. Teenagers who only attend because their parents bring them to church. Children who smile every time that they see you. These are the people that God has given to you. Now, here's a question for you as you think about them. You see their faces, you can hear their voices, you know their names. Here's the question for you. What do you most desire for them? What is your deep desire for them? What is the best thing that you could wish for their benefit? Well, I suspect that the answer to that question is really easy. It's simple. It is what our Lord Jesus expresses in his high priestly prayer that was just read to us, verse 3 of John 17, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Knowing God is eternal life. This is what you want for them. You want a true, genuine knowledge of the one true living God. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that our Lord Jesus phrases himself in this way. He doesn't speak simply of God in a generic sense, but of the only true God who actually is opposed to all idols and pretenders. Jesus here prays. Remember that he's praying. Jesus prays to God the Father, asking him to make himself truly known to his people. And this is Jesus' prayer, and I'm sure that this is your prayer as well. This is what you want for your people. But these people in your mind, do they really know the only true God? Do they know the God who reveals himself in Scripture? The God who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Do they know him? Maybe we should not assume that our people think clearly about God because they are bombarded by cultural misconceptions. They hear or they speak to people who think of God as a higher power who exists in order to make you happy. Or they look at the car in front of them when they're stopped at the traffic light and they see that bumper sticker, coexist. They think, they're taught that all paths lead to God because God is only love. Or they think of him as a kind and gentle grandfather or a butler in the sky who's there to call upon when you have need. You see, there can be many misconceptions in the minds of our people about who God is. Some of them may come from their nurture or their families, and they have misconceptions. A child who grows up in a home with a stern father will tend to think of God the Father in similar fashion. There are many possible influences that may lead our people astray in their thoughts of God. And what about you? Do you clearly know God as he has revealed himself? Are you sure you do? Now, normally, for the last few Fridays, I've been lecturing on Friday mornings. So I'm in the mode of teaching a class. And so I thought it would be appropriate to give you a quiz. It's a Friday morning quiz. If you'd like to take out a piece of paper and write down your answers, I have 10 true and false statements. I'm going to make 10 statements. They're either true or false, and there is an extra credit, by the way. Let's see how well you do. All right? This is the quiz. We're not going to grade them. You're going to grade yourself. See how well you do on these 10 statements, true or false. Number one. Now, let me say this too. If you were paying close attention yesterday, at least half of these were answered yesterday. Some of them anticipate what will be said later on today. And I realize that maybe it's not fair to give you a quiz over things you haven't heard yet. But still, those of you who are pastors, you ought to be able to ace this one. Here we go. Number one, true or false? The sovereign God exercises sovereign control over himself. The sovereign God exercises sovereign control over himself. Number two, the doctrine of God's aseity teaches us that he generates his being from himself. The doctrine of God's aseity teaches us that he generates his being from himself. Third statement. Since man is made in the image of God, we may say that in certain ways, God's being is like man's being. These are not so simple as you might have thought, and that's purposeful. The fourth statement, Christian monotheism, teaches that God progressively reveals himself first as Father, then as Son, and finally as Holy Spirit. Christian monotheism teaches that God progressively reveals himself first as Father, then as Son, and finally as Holy Spirit. Fifth, true or false? When we speak about the order of the persons of the Trinity, we confess that the second and third persons are subordinate to the first person. When we speak about the order of the persons of the Trinity, we confess that the second and third persons are subordinate to the first person. We're halfway through. Are you squirming yet? Number six, true or false? When we speak about the eternal relative properties and personal relations in the Trinity, we confess authority and submission between the divine persons. When we speak about the eternal relative properties and personal relations in the Trinity, we confess authority and submission between the divine persons. Number seven, true or false? The distinction of persons in the Trinity teaches us that there are three centers of consciousness in the Godhead. The distinction of persons in the Trinity teaches us that there are three centers of consciousness in the Godhead. Number eight, true or false? The doctrine of the Trinity indicates that each person of the Trinity exercises his own will. The doctrine of the Trinity indicates that each person of the Trinity exercises his own will. Ninthly, I see smiles out there, so I'm glad to see smiles. You're enjoying this, but I think maybe you're getting the point. Number nine, true or false? In eternity, the three persons of the Trinity discussed and then determined the plan of salvation. In eternity, the three persons of the Trinity discussed and then determined the plan of salvation. Number 10, true or false? The incarnation binds the eternal God to the timeline of his people. The incarnation binds the eternal God to the timeline of his people. That's 10 true or false questions. Now, just in case you need it, the extra credit or bonus depends on what the professor is, okay? I want to read to you 1 Corinthians 11:3 and then make the statement. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Here's the statement. 1 Corinthians 11:3 teaches about Christ in his office of mediator. 1 Corinthians 11:3 teaches about Christ in his office of mediator. All right, you ready to be graded? Pass your papers to the... No, no. Here we go. Grade yourself and see how well you do. Number one, the sovereign God exercises sovereign control over himself. False. We heard that last night, didn't we? The big sovereignty that just pulls us in. Number two, the doctrine of God's aseity teaches us that God has his being or generates his being from himself. False. Number three, since man is made in the image of God, we may say that in certain ways God's being is like man's being. False. Four, Christian monotheism teaches that God progressively reveals himself first as Father, then as Son, and finally as Holy Spirit. You better say false, because if not, you're a modalist and a heretic. I don't make any apologies for saying that. It's true. Number five, when we speak about the order of the persons of the Trinity, we confess that the second and third persons are subordinate to the first person. False. Emphatically false. Six, when we speak about the eternal relative properties and personal relations in the Trinity, we confess authority and submission between the divine persons. Say it loudly with me. False. Seven, the distinction of persons in the Trinity teaches us that there are three centers of consciousness in the Godhead. Now, there's a refrain going on here. You can answer this. The answer is false. Number eight, the doctrine of the Trinity indicates that each person of the Trinity exercises his own will. False. Why did he do this? This is a pattern to this. Number nine, in eternity, the three persons of the Trinity discussed and then determined the plan of salvation. False. Not to deny the covenant of redemption, but the way that it's phrased is false. And number 10, the incarnation binds the eternal God to the timeline of his people. Again, false. All of those are false. Now the bonus. 1 Corinthians 11:3 teaches about Christ in his office of mediator. True. True. That's true. It's about Christ as mediator, not about the relations between the persons in the Trinity. So all of the first 10 are false, and the bonus is true. I ask you the question, how well did you do? One or two of them are obviously false, but the others were phrased to seem to be plausible, but as expressed, they are false. Now, what's the purpose of this exercise? Why do this? Well, it is to demonstrate that the doctrine of God involves difficult concepts which must be expressed carefully. And we, as gospel ministers, must know these concepts, think through them, and be able to express them to our people. Let me put it this way. If there is a mist surrounding the doctrine of God in our own minds, we may be sure that there is a deep, dark fog in the minds of our people. If you don't understand it and can't express it, you're not teaching your people how to understand and express it. What's a mist in your mind will be a fog in their minds. Think about that. Theology proper, as it's called, the doctrine of God, is not a simple topic about which we may say, got it, what's next, let's move on. It doesn't work like that. But that's how most people tend to approach the matter. I believe in God. He's great. He's majestic. He's a Trinity. He saved me. It's simple. Or not. We heard yesterday that the doctrine of simplicity is quite complex. Right? Remember that? A great little conundrum there to think about. In Romans chapter 1, think about this. Paul teaches us that failure to recognize the truth about God is at the root of the downward spiral of ungodly paganism. The things that they knew about God, they suppressed, and they exchanged the truth of God in unrighteousness. And because they didn't believe in the one true God and didn't understand who he was, they created idols and bowed down before the idols and worshiped them. That's at the beginning of the downward spiral. In fact, I remember one time there was a pastor who wondered out loud, this is long ago when I was a teenager, but he wondered out loud if it was even appropriate to read Romans chapter 1 in worship because it is such a terrible description of the sinfulness of pagan cultures. But where does it begin? With false ideas about God. Brothers and sisters, we live in a pagan culture. A failure to know God produces terrible consequences. And in Romans chapter 1, this is knowing God only via general revelation. In Hebrews chapter 6, you may want to turn there just for a moment and look at two verses in Hebrews. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, right? The most basic. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. The second element that is mentioned here in Hebrews 6:1 is faith toward God. And not God generically. Not just that there is a higher power in heaven, but the God who reveals himself in Scripture. Turn over a few pages to chapter 11. Hebrews 11:6. In chapter 6, 1 through 3, faith in God is the starting point. It's the beginning of progress toward maturity. The writer to the Hebrews assumes that that has been provided for the people who are receiving this letter, and he wants to move on. Let's not have to lay again that foundation. What does he say in chapter 11, verse 6? Without faith, remember the phrase faith in God in 6, 1 through 3. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. He's not just a higher power. He's not just a super being in the sky, but he's the creator of heaven and earth, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Just quickly noticing these verses tells us the story of how important it is that we know God. We know God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. Now, maybe this doesn't need to be said, but I will say it. When we come to think about the things that we have been considering yesterday and today, we must do so with a great deal of caution, because we cannot think of God as a specimen to be studied and dissected. He's not like a laboratory creature who can be placed on a table in front of us, and we take the scalpel and we dissect him and learn from him. Rather, when we come to study the doctrine of God, we ought to come with reverence and humility, and in a spirit of worship, because we recognize the creator-creature distinction. We recognize how great and majestic and good he is. And we know that we cannot comprehend him. We may be able to apprehend him. I won't open a bottle of water right now and repeat Dr. Dolezal's illustration. We may be able to apprehend him, but we can't comprehend him. If you're a scientist in a laboratory studying a specimen, you are greater than that specimen. You are able to do with it as you please. We can't do that with God. Instead, we bow down before him and receive the things that he says about himself. And so even when we come to study the doctrine of God, we must do so with absolute reverence, with worship, with humility, and with a willingness to receive what he says about himself, knowing that we won't be able to comprehend it. God is one, a thread that runs throughout the Bible. It's the foundation of Old Testament religion. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's repeated throughout the Old Testament. The great sin of Israel was their going off after idols and rejecting the one true living God. When you come to the New Testament, over and over again, that phrase is repeated, there is one God. So we are monotheists without apology. We are dedicated to monotheism, and yet we say God is three. Try to sort that out. You know what that is? That's beyond our ability to comprehend. God is one and God is three. And yet we confess it. We can't explain it. We work hard to try to understand what the scriptures reveal to us about this God who is one and who is three. But at the end of the day, we bow down before him and say, I can't comprehend it. I confess what the scripture teaches. Take out your Trinity hymnal. And in the back, or if you have a copy of the confession, you can take it out. It's on pages 671 and 672. Not the hymns, but the page numbers in the back. And I want you to notice in the second chapter there how our confession of faith expresses this. Notice the third paragraph. In this divine and infinite being. Now, that phrase assumes everything that has been stated in the first two paragraphs, which we won't take the time to read. The first two paragraphs of chapter 2, in a sense, provide to us a generic doctrine of God. They speak about the Godhead, and they tell us things about the Godhead. Paragraph 3 continues on speaking about the Godhead, but now does so in a very specific way. In this divine and infinite being, in the Godhead, there are three subsistences. Now, that's an interesting term, and Dr. Barcelos mentioned it yesterday. It was chosen very specifically in our confession of faith, and it reflects a very careful understanding of the history of debate among Christians as to how to express specifically and particularly the nature of these three who are in the Trinity. There's a long debate that lasts for centuries over the proper language to use because there are infelicities or difficulties that result from human language. If the finite cannot contain the infinite, human language cannot express in fullness the reality of the divine being. And subsistences is used here as over against person, because in some senses, subsistence was considered to be a more accurate and appropriate term than person. Now, it's interesting that in chapter 8, paragraph 2, they speak of Christ as the second person of the Holy Trinity. So they're not afraid to use person. But here, subsistence is a very technical term. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father, all infinite without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar properties and personal relations. In the space of 30 or 40 words, we have the heart of Christian theology. And I look at these, I've studied these words, I've thought through them, I've written about them, and I tell you, they still escape my understanding. I am astounded when I read these words. But it doesn't end there. We run into the mystery of the Trinity in these words. But it doesn't end there. Which doctrine of the Trinity, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of the Trinity is the most difficult doctrine of the Christian faith. There are others that are also difficult. How does God become man? How does the divine being, the second person of the Trinity, how does he assume to himself human nature? How is it that this 21-inch, more or less, sized baby boy who required the care of his parents in order to survive, how is it that he was also God? You try to figure that out. I can't figure it out, but I confess it. There are other difficult doctrines, but look at what we're taught here. Which doctrine of the Trinity, personal relations, personal properties, relative properties, one and three, the Father is not the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, all of that is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon him. Paragraph 3 describes in classical terms the very difficult doctrine of the Trinity. It is based on the assertions of the first two paragraphs, speaking of the subsistences or persons in terms of the divine unity and their relative properties and personal relations. Some of the deepest theology we will encounter anywhere, the most profound material we will read. And yet we are taught that it is the foundation of our communion with God, knowing God, loving God, being loved by God. It's the foundation. One of the things that I do when I study the Confession of Faith is I use the Oxford English Dictionary, which gives a sense of how words were used historically, just in case their use is not exactly the same as our use in the 21st century. And the Oxford English Dictionary provides this sense for the word foundation: a basis or groundwork on which something immaterial is raised or by which it is supported or confirmed, an underlying ground or principle, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation, the underlying ground or principle of our communion with God, all our communion with God, and comfortable dependence upon Him. Comfortable, that's a wonderful word. You don't like to be uncomfortable, do you? Now, I was saying this morning how nice it is that the autumn weather has come. One thing about Texas is the length of the summer. And those, I mean, even Monday we had a 100-degree day. Those things kill me. Today, we had the back door open as we were eating breakfast. It was nice and cool and wonderful. We were enjoying that. It was comfortable. We have, in this building, I can feel it right now, air conditioning, which makes it comfortable for us. If we didn't have the air conditioning, maybe it wouldn't be so bad right now, but there are days when there's 150 people gathered in this room on the Lord's Day. If we didn't have air conditioning, and if you'll notice, there aren't any windows, imagine what an oven this place would be like trying to worship God. We like comfort. And they use that language to speak about our spiritual life, our comfortable dependence upon Him. The OED suggests that the sense of comfortable here is to strengthen or support morally or spiritually, to encourage, to inspirit, to reassure, to be cheering. Our reassured dependence upon God, our encouraged dependence upon God, our strengthened dependence upon God is based in this foundation, the doctrine of the Trinity. That's where it starts. That's the basis upon which it is built. And brothers and sisters, this is the language of Hebrews 6, 1 through 3, and of Hebrews 11, verse 6. Faith in God. Not just God as a concept, not just God as a word, but the God who is one and the God who is three. This is the positive alternative to Romans chapter 1. If Romans chapter 1 and false ideas of God is the downward spiral, a true doctrine of God is the upward spiral. Amen. And it's the very thing for which our Lord Jesus prayed, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Listen to the great 17th century theologian William Ames. I've got three quotations from him. He says this: first, we conceive God to be before we can conceive Him to be just and good. So we think about God, we recognize that He is there before we can come to recognize that He is just and good to us. Second quotation from Ames: our faith hath a firm foundation because it leaneth on God, the possessor and author of all perfection, blessedness, and glory. The doctrine of God teaches us that He is utterly and absolutely perfect. Perfect beyond our ability to conceive what perfection is. That blessedness is found in God. The persons of the Trinity blessed in their relationship forever. And glory. What is glory? We have earthly concepts of glory. The divine concept of glory is far greater than anything that we know. Ames is right. And this is the foundation, according to him. The third quotation from Ames goes like this. Faith is a resting of the heart on God. This God who is great and mighty, beautiful, perfect, blessed, glorious. Faith is a resting of the heart on God as on the author of life and eternal salvation. I hope you see the point. We started out with the quiz, and the quiz was to say, maybe we don't always understand everything that we ought to understand about the doctrine of God. Now we're saying the scriptures themselves teach us that this is at the very base. This is not, we're not talking about things in the superstructure. We're not talking about ornamentation on top of the building. We're talking about the foundation upon which that building rests. It's the doctrine of God. And specifically here, it is the doctrine of the Trinity. A couple of years ago, I visited the British Museum in London. In the rooms filled with treasures from the ancient Near East, there are a couple in which the walls are lined with carved reliefs that have been taken from ancient palaces. Some might say stolen from ancient palaces. For example, there's a room with material from Nineveh. You can see things that would have been present in Nineveh when Jonah went and preached there. In some cases, all that remains on the wall is a small piece, maybe a square yard of carving. And it's beautiful and it's impressive. But other rooms include almost the entire paneling. Sometimes it's 10 or 15 yards long, and you can walk along and it tells you a complete story of the glory and the grandeur of the king. And when the pieces themselves, though they are beautiful, when they're viewed in light of the whole, they become much greater and more spectacular. Oh, it's great to stand in front of a small relief on the wall and say, that's from Nineveh. It's another thing to walk along a whole wall that gives you the story of the king from his palace. This is the way with doctrine as well. In our phrase here in chapter 2, paragraph 3, are important and they're full of comfort. They're the foundation of our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon him. And so what I want to do is have you consider them in the light of the whole, because they are profoundly moving. All right? I hope that I've convinced you from the Word of God that the doctrine of God, and specifically the doctrine of the Trinity, is foundationally important to the Christian life. How does that fit into our system of theology? Let's take a look at this now. How is the doctrine of the Trinity, which is the doctrine of God, the foundation of our communion and comfortable dependence upon him, laid out for us in the Confession of Faith? So take your hymnals again, or if you have a copy of the Confession, and follow along. This is the 747 trip through the Confession. We're going to start out on the East Coast, and we're going to end up on the West Coast. Chapter 1, paragraph 1. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That was added by the Baptists. It gives us immediate emphasis upon the Word of God. But notice then the next sentence. This is where the Westminster Confession begins. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. The Confession wants us to recognize the importance and the reality of general revelation. The creation that God has made does teach us true things about God. It teaches us that he is powerful, that he is good, that he provides for all upon this earth. It reminds us of this. But God is only truly known in special revelation. Scripture is necessary. A knowledge of God based in general revelation cannot save. The apostles understood this when they preached in pagan circumstances in the book of Acts. They begin with creation and providence, but always to disavow the pagans of their idolatry, of their false ideas of God, They present pagans with true ideas of God in order ultimately to speak to them about their sinful nature and their need of Jesus Christ, who came, lived, died, and rose, ascended into heaven. That's what the apostolic preaching is about in a Gentile context. In chapter 3, this is the 747 version of this. Skip over chapter 2. That's obviously about God and the Holy Trinity. Chapter 3, listen to the 10th question of the Baptist Catechism. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Paragraph 1 of chapter 3. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass, yet so is thereby is God neither the author of sin nor hath fellowship with any therein, etc., etc. When we begin to think about this God who is, we think about the God who is and how he acts. And to begin to speak about his actions, we have to think about his eternal decree. Paragraph 7 of the same chapter. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending to the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election, so shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. If you understand or you begin to understand the doctrine of God and how God decrees and brings things to pass by his decree, we have an expanded type of language that we saw in chapter 2, paragraph 3, don't we? I'm reminded of the first question of the Shorter Catechism. You probably all know it. What is the chief end of man? Do you ever pause to think about the answer to that? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Oh, those Puritans, they were just, you know, hard-hearted and miserable. No, no, no! They had a doctrine of joy and delight. And they said, that's the chief thing about life, is to enjoy him forever, to know him now, to have eternal life, and forever to be in his presence to give him glory. And that's what paragraph 7 is about, you see. That's what the Lord, that's what he gives to us. If we properly understand who he is and his workings, we can have praise, reverence, admiration, humility, diligence, abundant consolation. Paragraph 4 of creation. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Immediately, we think Trinity. We think back to what we read in chapter 2. For the manifestation of the glory of his, Dr. Barcelos yesterday pointed out the fact that we have this interesting, what seems to be, in English at least, a failure of agreement between parts in a sentence. You'd expect there, but you have his, because that's theologically correct. Okay? But notice, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, we look around and we see God's power in creation, wisdom, he has brought it together as he pleases, and goodness. Even general revelation teaches us about the goodness of God. He does this, he has determined to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days. Creation manifests these aspects of God. We have to keep going. Time is running away from me. Next chapter, chapter 5, what's the first word? God. And he is described as God, the good creator of all things. Our fathers added words that weren't in the Westminster Confession because they wanted to emphasize the goodness of God in providence, his continuing action in the world, his immanence. Paragraph 5, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. Wait a minute. God, the good creator, in providence, orders all things and governs all things and sustains all things. Now, here's a very practical application of that. You or your people encounter a situation of difficulty in their lives, if they have been properly instructed about the doctrine of God, they realize that this is part of God's providence. He's not surprised that suddenly this difficulty has come upon them. Rather, by his decree in his providence, he has determined that this difficulty will come upon them. And there are specific reasons to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon him, comfortable dependence upon God, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions and for other just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. That's words full of comfort, but based in the doctrine of God. You see, we're only into the fifth chapter, and there's a lot more that I would like to say if time were to permit me. But the point is that the doctrine of God is woven into the warp and woof of our confession of faith. And in many places, it serves as the basis upon which progress is made in the Christian life. We as pastors can't just stand before our people and raise our voices or weep with tears, to use illustrations that were used yesterday, very helpful. We can't just raise our voices or weep with tears and say, brothers and sisters, please obey the Lord. We have to tell them who the Lord is. And then when they know who he is, in his grandeur and his majesty and his glory, they are motivated. Their loyalty will not be challenged, but they will devote themselves to him. Oh, let's keep going. Chapter 7 begins a section of the confession that deals with salvation and the means that God uses to bring salvation. And as soon as we begin reading the first paragraph, we encounter what our brother called the creator-creature distinction. The distance, they use a word that to us implies space. I have to leave this morning because I have to preach in Virginia tomorrow. So I won't be here for the question and answer session. But there's a distance from the Dallas-Fort Worth airport to the Charlotte airport, where I change planes and then ultimately land in, I think, Newport News or Norfolk, Virginia, or wherever it is over there. Okay, distance, miles, certain amount of miles. They'll be credited to my frequent flyer account because I've flown those miles. They use that kind of language, but they don't mean for us to think in terms of the miles from Dallas-Fort Worth airport to Charlotte airport. They're using it to express something different. The distance between God and the Creator is so great that although reasonable creatures, that's us, do owe obedience to him as their Creator, general revelation teaches us that we are to worship him, that we must not exchange the truth about God for an idol, that though we owe him obedience as our Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life, salvation, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So as soon as we begin to talk about salvation, we can go back to the doctrine of the decree and recognize that God decreed that the elect would receive salvation. And the means by which he brings this to pass, first and foremost, is covenant. That's the means that he has chosen, the method that he has chosen by which he will communicate with humanity. Chapter 7, paragraph 3. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. What we have here is a wonderful statement that summarizes the history of the Old Testament and the New Testament in about 15 words. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards, by farther steps. I love that phrase. Because by farther steps, three English words, means the whole Old Testament. That's what it means. By farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, and it is founded in that eternal, notice the word founded again, in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. Remember that question? I think it was number 9 or number 10, true or false. The doctrine of the Trinity tells us that in eternity, the person's discussed and determined. That's wrong. Because the covenant of redemption is not a doctrine that teaches us that the Father, Son, and Spirit sat down at a table over coffee and said, how will we save people? But that's often how it's conceived. It's an eternal covenant. So there is an eternal determination on the part of the Father, Son, and Spirit to save sinners. Founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect, and it is alone by the grace of this covenant that salvation comes. Chapter 8. It pleased God. Language that, again, sends us back to God himself and what we learned in chapter 2. But also, it pleased God. Language that sends us back to chapter 3 on the decree. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be a seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. In order to understand salvation, we have to understand who God is and God's eternal purpose. And we have to understand who Jesus is. I wish that we had time to continue reading chapter 8. Because it's a glorious statement about the fact that he is truly God and truly man, united together in one person forever. And it uses the language, I think Dr. Barcellos pointed this out yesterday, it uses the language of Nicaea and of Chalcedon from 451 AD. It uses that language to help us to understand that this is what Christians have believed from the earliest days of the church, that he is God and man. Oh, the time is just running away from me. Chapter 9, of free will. You see that title and you say, oh yeah, a chapter about humans. What's the first word you notice when you read chapter 9? God. In order to understand who we are, we have to begin with God. God has endued the will of man. Whatever theologically we believe about humanity, it is because of God. Chapter 10. Those whom God hath predestinated to life. Chapter 11. Those whom God effectually calls. Chapter 12. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed. Vouchsafed is one of those antique words that means grant or give something as a favor. It's an old technical term. We still use the term voucher, which sort of gives you an idea of what vouchsafe means. My time is running away from me. You could keep going. Take an electronic version of the confession and just search for the word God and follow through how frequently it is present. Because every time it appears, our fathers want us to think through what we've learned in chapter 1. The purpose of this exercise, brothers and sisters, is to say, this is the very basis of Christian theology. Everything comes back to the doctrine of God. There's so much more that we need to say. This was an incomplete, even. I'm looking at the clock. It's an incomplete and very rapid survey of our confession and its doctrine of God, but I hope you see the point. That which we believe about God is the basis for growing and maturing discipleship. Now, that's another word that probably you think of when you think about your ministry to the people who sit before you. You want them to be maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. You want their discipleship to progress. In order to do that, you have to teach them the truth. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever considered the possibility that some of the problems your people face, perhaps even chronic problems that are present in their lives, are rooted in feeble or faulty thoughts of the God of heaven and earth, the God who is one and the God who is three. I'm trying, in a sense here, to be a physician and diagnose the problems of souls. You know, a lot of approaches to pastoral counseling only deal with the symptoms rather than deal with the root cause. We're taught to use this verse and this verse and this verse and just tell people, think about these verses and everything will be okay. No, that's not the case at all. We need to bring them back to God. We need to make them think about God and help them to think about God. The place to begin in helping our people to overcome the very real obstacles of life is here. It's in theology. That's very much counterintuitive to the way that evangelical Christianity lives today. It's all about methodology. Find the right method, have the right program, where our confession of faith and our Lord Jesus, when he prays to his Father in heaven, anticipating his soon death upon the cross, it's not how he approaches it. He says, that they may know you, the only true God, the only true God. Each of those adjectives is fundamentally important. The only God, the true God, the only true God, that they may know you. Here's our Savior. No greater preacher has ever lived on earth. No greater prayer has ever lived on earth than our Lord Jesus. And his prayer for you and for me is that we might know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who has been sent by him. The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of God, and the doctrine of the Trinity is not revealed in creation. It's not found in any supposed illustrations. You probably have encountered them. You know, the Trinity is like water. It can be in a gaseous state. It can be in a liquid state. It can be in a solid state. No, 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 no. That's modalism. That's modalism, Patrick. Some of you know what I'm referring to. Look, I'm Irish. I can do that, you know. It's not like an egg with a shell and a yolk and a white. It's none of those things. No one can know God as he is based in general revelation. The doctrine of the Trinity is revealed in Scripture. But let me remind you of what our confession says. It is the foundation of our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. In 2 days, you will meet with people. Maybe not in this room, although there will be a lot of people in this room. But you will meet with people in another room. And the purpose of your meeting is to worship this God of heaven and earth. Do they know who they're worshiping? Do they have an intelligent approach to who this one is as they come together and sing his praise and offer up prayers and listen to his word as it is proclaimed to them? Cyril of Alexandria put it this way. The properties of the divine nature are difficult to utter and even more difficult to explain clearly. Well, we just based on the 4 or 5, they weren't lectures, brothers. You call them lectures. Those were sermons. My heart was deeply moved as I listened to you preach. We came away from those sermons yesterday recognizing how challenging the doctrine of God is. But this is what we must teach our people. Maybe not using the technical language and all of the terms that we use as pastors that we have to encounter. When I work through this with my students, we go through the Greek terms and we go through the Latin terms, and then I look at them and I say, don't ever bring those terms into the pulpit with you. Don't do that. But take the concepts and bring them to your people so that they understand them, because you are going to be of eternal blessing to them if you put these things into their mind. This you see, this is not a Band-Aid that's applied to a problem. This is providing to people exactly what they need in order to live their lives to the glory of God. Is the doctrine of God challenging? Of course it is. We stumble in order to express the ineffable. We stammer as we consider the incomprehensible. But this is what our people need. And I would suggest to you that the doctrine of God is the most practical of doctrines because it is the foundation of our communion with God. I want to be a man who lives in communion with God. I really want that. I want that every moment of my life. Not a mystical kind of feeling, but a demonstration to him that I love him by my obedience to him in his commands, by my mortification of sin, and by my pursuit of holiness. I want that to be the case. That's what communion with God is, and I want that desperately. And if the foundation of that is my understanding of who God is, that's tremendously helpful. I've spent so much time preaching to myself about these things. When I encounter difficulties, I try to remind myself of who God is and his glory and his majesty and that he loves me. And I want comfortable dependence upon him in whatever circumstance I may face. Listen to Thomas Manton, another great Puritan from the 17th century. He's commenting on 2 Timothy 2:19, which says this, Paul's words are, "The solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." That's the seal. And he's talking really about assurance. That I would say that assurance is part of the comfortable dependence that we have upon God, isn't it? In fact, this is not the place to do it, but our confession talks about infallible assurance. Not infallible because of us, but infallible because God promises to be committed to the things that he says he will do. We can infallibly be sure that he will save us if we trust in Jesus Christ. But that's time for another lecture 15 years from now, when I hopefully will be in his presence. Listen to Manton, though. "We learn hence two things. A comfortable dependence upon God until our salvation be accomplished, the necessity of all holy care and diligence, notwithstanding God's undertaking in the covenant." And he opens these up. I'll just read the first one. "A comfortable dependence upon God till our salvation be accomplished." Pardon me. "You are his." Psalm 119, 94, which says, "I am thine, save me." Secondly, "He knoweth you and will make a distinction between you and others." John 18:18, "I speak not of all of you, I know whom I have chosen." 2 Peter 2:9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." 3, "He that knoweth you is the Lord, and what is too hard for the Lord?" Well, that's a great question, isn't it? What is too hard for him if he knows you? "His divine power can give you all things." 2 Peter 1:3. Which says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." And 2 Corinthians 9:8, "God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Fourthly, "It is the seal of his foundation. Therefore he will unchangeably pursue what shall be for our good." Isaiah 14:27, "The Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it?" Psalm XLVI 96:10, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Malachi 3:6, we heard that opened up to us last night. "I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." "We often complain as Israel of old, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my judgment passed over by my God." Isaiah 40:27. "He hath forgotten us in the throng of business that is upon his hands and taketh no notice of us." That's how we often think. Man says this, "But here is sufficient encouragement for dependence upon God. The foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his." The Lord has a lot to do. He's busy. The world's a big place and there's a lot going on. But he's never distracted. He's never distracted. He's always aware of us at all times. I can't comprehend that, but I'm glad to confess it. That wherever I go, whatever I do, God is there. God knows. And so God is not just concerned about the big things, wars in the world, whatever. God is concerned about everything and is able to respond to all that takes place in the world. So, brothers, I would urge you to do this. Put on your thinking caps. Go back to that quiz that I gave you earlier. Think about the answers to your questions. I would suggest this to you. If you got any of them wrong, register for Dr. Dolezal's Doctrine of God class that we'll be holding. You can audit it. That means you can listen to the lectures. You can be a visiting student and take it for credit, but you need to come and be part of that class. Be prepared to do the hard work of learning the doctrine of God, of thinking about it and knowing it, and then find ways to teach it to your people, because you will be giving them a great gift when they think about the one true living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who created and sustains all things, and who saves people by giving the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. I ask you, what could be better than that? It's the foundation of our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon him. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, forgive us for our small thoughts of you, for our laziness, for our forgetfulness, for our distraction in allowing other thoughts and other ideas to penetrate into our mind and overwhelm us. Help those of us in this room who are your ministers to understand, as best as we are able to do so based on the word that you have given to us, to understand and communicate to our people the greatness and the glory of God, so that we might have genuine communion with you, communion in worship, communion in life, and that we might have comfortable dependence upon you even in the face of the darkest moments. You are great. You are majestic. You are glorious. You are eternal. Even the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. And yet you have stooped to reveal yourself to us. And we give you thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.